The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
I am a huge fan of a masterful story. You know, the kind where about halfway through, or at least halfway through, there's a plot twist. Some revelation changes the way you understand everything that's already happened. Agatha Christie's Mystery, The Murder of Roger Ackroyd, J.K. Rowling's The Goblet of Fire are some examples. In the movie world, perhaps you think of Star Wars, The Empire Strikes Back, or The Sixth Sense, both of which contain masterful plot twists. Often a good plot twist reveals a character isn't who we thought they were, or it flips an assumption that we have made as we've began the story. Other times, a plot twist can be additional information that unlocks a new dimension to the story. It deepens the significance of something you already know. With that in mind, would you please open your Bibles to the letter of 1 John? 1 John chapter 5. If you're going to use the Pew Bible this morning, the black one that's in the rack in front of you, that passage begins on page 1023. If you're here this morning and you're unfamiliar with the Bible, the big numbers on the page are chapter numbers, and the little numbers on the page are verses in that chapter. Today, we're going to read God's Word beginning in 1 John chapter 5, verse 15. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. You can hear the plot twist in that last verse. No doubt your English teacher once explained to you that when you write a conclusion, you're supposed to tell them what you told them and not introduce anything new. John follows that guideline by breaking it. He summarizes what he has said with words he has not used in the entire letter. Little children, keep or guard yourselves from idols. This heart-guarding command at the end of the letter reframes how we read his conclusion. Today, saints, the main point of the passage is the main point of our sermon. And the main point of the passage is this: guard your heart from idols by trusting Jesus. Guard your heart from idols by trusting Jesus. For us to grasp and apply John's main point, we're going to consider this passage in three parts. First, verses 13 and 21, we're going to see assurance guards our heart. Then, in verses 14 to 17, John assures us that God hears, unlike idols. Finally, in verses 18 through 20, John assures us God protects, unlike idols. Let's begin in point one. Assurance guards our heart. In order to get the most out of our passage this morning, we're going to look at John's plot twist in verse 21 first. He drops the mic after saying, "Little children, keep or guard yourself from idols." To understand him, we need to review what the Bible says about the human self and about idols. When the Bible talks about the human self, or our inner being, we discover that our inner being has three aspects: our thinker, our wanter, and our willer. As our thinker, our self or heart reasons, thinks, and believes. Think of Matthew 9:4. As our wanter, our self or heart values, desires, and feels. Think of Matthew 6:21. As our willer, our self or heart decides, intends, and acts. Matthew 15:18. Friend, you may wonder today, why did God make yourself, your heart, in this complex way? The answer is that God made us in his image, and our inner complexity reflects something of his triunity. Here's how one pastor explains it. He writes, "When people use those aspects of their heart in a way that reflects God's character, they are worshiping. With their thinker, when people believe the testimony of God's word, they worship him. With their wanter, when people value what God values, they worship him. With their willer, when people submit their choices to God's will, they worship him." Beloved, we are made to worship God with every fiber of our being. This is why I have entitled the sermon today, "Worshippers Gonna Worship." You know, hate, just like haters are gonna hate, gamers are gonna game, preachers are gonna preach, worshipers are gonna worship. Your heart was made by God to worship God. You were made to worship with your whole being. That's what Jesus said when he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind." Your whole being includes your thoughts, your desires, and your choices. So, our heart was created to worship. But church, if we don't use our heart to worship God, it will worship something else. This brings us to the topic of idols. John's parting words are that we guard ourselves from idols. What are they? An idol is whatever your heart clings to or relies on in an ultimate way. You can see that in our passage if you compare verse 20 with verse 21. An idol is contrasted with the true God and eternal life. Idols offer life, but they don't deliver on that promise. We heard the same contrast in the responsive reading of Psalm 115. Idols are fashioned by people, needy people. And so idols are needy. They pretend to have life, but in fact are lifeless. Verse 8 of that chapter says, "Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." Greg Beale summarizes it this way: we become what we worship. Paul teaches us in Colossians 3:5 that even coveting, sinfully desiring what you don't have. Even coveting is idolatry. So idolatry is not about an object. It's not about a golden statue or a rose gold iPhone or a golden retriever. It's not about an object, beloved. It's about an outcome. Why would someone turn to an idol? Israel turned to fertility gods, not because arguments for Baal were so persuasive. They turned to fertility gods because they wanted children. And God wasn't working on their timetable. People turn to idols to get what they want when they want it. As one pastor put it, your desires for power, adventure, affirmation, control, pleasure, recognition, significance, and happiness motivate your idolatry. The idol for you, whatever it is just a means to achieve your desires. End quote. The idol is how we get what we think is good without having to deal with the true God who defines what good is. In the letter of 1 John, idolatry is an attempt to have the promises of God apart from the person of Christ. Idolatry is an attempt to have the promises of God apart from the person of Christ. This is why, beloved, you must guard your heart from idols by trusting Jesus. Friends, it's worth asking, what do you attempt to get from an idol that God has already given in His Son? Do you look to the government to protect you from all evil? John wants you to know today, Jesus alone can keep you from the evil one. He can keep him from touching you. Jesus has overthrown the grave. He is the one who will bring his people home to heaven. Maybe you look to your work, your career, to provide for all your needs. John wants you to know that his whole letter is aimed at what chapter 1, verse 4 says, that our joy may be complete. And what satisfies eternally? Where is such life found? Not in all the work you've done, but in trusting the work of God's own Son. The song we sang earlier, friends, was Jesus, keep me near the cross, not Jesus, keep me near my boss. Maybe do you ask your spouse or your friends to give you peace and comfort? Remember, it is Jesus who said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It is walking in His ways that are not burdensome. In many different ways, we are tempted to turn to idols to have life when John has told us, friends, that life is in God's Son, Jesus Christ. So perhaps today over lunch, something you could talk about would be what idol you are most tempted to cling to and rely on. Maybe you could ask those who are closest to you to help you discern that. Church, my goal today is not to discourage you, but to encourage you. That's John's goal too. You can see it in verse 13. John has written the entire letter so that genuine Christians would have assurance of eternal life. Here's what he says. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you could know that you have eternal life. Why does John want Christians to have assurance? John wants you to have assurance because assurance functions like your spirit-enabled immune system. When it's working properly, it repels idols. Here's an analogy. Suppose you and another person are hired to do the same job in the same environment for the same amount of time. The same daily grind. You both have the same mind-numbing tasks to complete. You're going to go through the same bitter cold, the same scorching heat. But while your friend was promised $30,000 for this year of grueling work, you were promised $30 million. So, when the going gets tough and your friend second-guesses her commitment, she wants out, she's checking the exits, you stay happily committed. Your confidence in this promise guards you against leaving too soon. Your assurance of provision produces perseverance to completion. Your assurance of provision produces perseverance to completion. Saints, this is what the Apostle John wants you to grasp today. You're supposed to guard your hearts from idols by trusting Jesus. His promise of eternal life guards you from looking for life anywhere else. This brings us to our second point for today in verses 14 to 16. Here is where John assures us that God hears, unlike idols. In this last passage of his letter, John assures us that we can have confidence with God. And the first way he does this is by encouraging us to pray. This is what he writes. This is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests we've asked of him. There is a confidence that we can have in prayer. John has spoken of this Christian confidence at other times in the letter. In chapter 2, verse 28, we heard about those who abide in Christ. They stay with Jesus. And John said that we may have confidence at his second coming. In chapter 4, verse 17, John insists that those who abide in Christ and in his love can have confidence for the day of judgment. We have nothing to fear if we're abiding in Jesus. In chapter 3, verse 21, John describes confidence that we can have in prayer because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. In other words, if we abide in Christ, our life evidences this, we can have confidence in prayer. Confidence about what? Our passage suggests a threefold confidence. First, confidence that God hears us. Second, confidence about prayers that are according to his will. And third, confidence that God will answer such prayer. First, God hears. When we read Psalm 115, we heard that idols have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Beloved, though he has no ears, God hears. As our brother Nathan taught in Connection Hour this morning, God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. Because God is spirit, he is not bound by space, but is everywhere. Remember Psalm 139? Where can I go to escape from your presence? Where can I go to flee from your spirit? His answer, of course, is you can't flee from God's presence. Kids, if only Jonah had paid attention in synagogue school, huh? I mean, instead, Jonah tried to run away from God. In that moment, Jonah was more devoted to the God of his mind, who was wrathful and punishing on his timeline. So you know what happened? Well, the true God, who is both merciful and just, sent a fish to swallow him. When Jonah came to himself in the fish, who heard his prayer? Not the fake God he wished would punish Nineveh. Not the false gods of the sailors who couldn't save him. It was Yahweh, the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who is merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love. Though he has no ears, he hears. The second thing John wants us to have confidence about with respect to prayer is that God hears prayers of a specific kind in this passage. He said, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. These verses could be abused. And while it's true that we've never had a friend like him, God is not a genie. Think of God in that way, and you're thinking of him like an idol who gives you what you want. Friend, this is not the confidence we're looking for. Church, you know that's not what prayer is. Prayer is not manipulating God. Prayer is talking to God. And for the Christian, David Mathis is right. Prayer is not merely talking to God, but responding to the one who loved us by speaking first. Prayer adopts the posture of Jesus, who taught us to pray, "Our Father, your kingdom come, your will be done." Every time we pray, we confess our own inability and God's sovereignty. Prayer is not wielding God's will, but yielding to God's will. John intends for Christians to have confidence when our prayers line up with God's will as revealed in his word. A great book that would help you grow in praying this way, church, is the one that we have in the Resource Center by Don Whitney called Praying the Bible. Super good. Finally, not only can we be confident that God hears and that he hears prayers according to his will, but God answers prayer made according to his will. And you can see this in verse 15 of our passage. John writes, "We have the requests we asked of him." God delights to respond to our prayers, not because he doesn't know what we need, but because we grow by expressing our need. God delights to respond and answer to our prayer, not because he doesn't know what we need, but because we grow when we express our need. This is how God helps us to live a life dependent on his grace. This doesn't mean that we will always recognize when God has answered. It doesn't mean that we'll always get the answer we expected to receive. But our confidence is in the fact that God hears and answers prayers made according to his will. That is a great motivation to pray. And so we shouldn't be surprised at the application that comes next from John in verses 16 and 17. When John only gives us one specific application, one example of prayer, it's not surprising that John says it's the prayer that loves our fellow Christian, our fellow brother or sister. We've come to expect this from John. John writes in verse 16, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life." It will help if we understand what he means by sin not leading to death before we consider what John has told us to do. This is a disputed phrase, as you can imagine. To interpret it faithfully, we have to ask what John meant by it in this particular letter. He uses the word life in this chapter alone 7 times. Every time he uses the word life in John, 1 John 5, he refers to eternal resurrection life that we could have by putting our faith in God the Son. Most recently in verse 13, we saw that everyone who believes in Jesus has eternal life. So, we are on solid ground then to say that death here refers not to physical death, but eternal spiritual death, the opposite of eternal life. John has insisted throughout the whole letter what he says in verse 11 of chapter 5. God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The only way to enjoy eternal life is to believe Jesus is the Christ and to believe in him as your Savior and Lord. Thus, in John's mind, the sin that leads to death is denying that believing in Jesus is the only way to have eternal life. The sin that leads to death is denying that believing in Jesus is the only way to have eternal life. This is the case because, as one commentator says, it rejects the only way which sin could be forgiven, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He continues, it's not that the sin is unpardonable, but that it remains unpardoned. The person who sins in this way simply refuses to come to Jesus for life. Now, church, we need to clear up another misunderstanding at the end of verse 16. John writes, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say one should pray for that. Is John saying that he forbids praying for lost persons? No. Read his language closely. John is clarifying that when he said earlier in verse 16 that you could confidently pray for a fellow Christian and expect God to restore them to life, he was not trying to give you false assurance about every lost person you prayed for. John clarifies because he wants you to have a specific confidence about your prayer for your brothers and sisters in Christ. It is good to pray for the salvation of sinners. It is good to pray for those in your circles who have walked away from the Lord. But God is God and we are not. And so we just can't have the same confidence in praying for the lost that we can have in praying for those whom we know God has redeemed. That's what John's point is in verse 16. The hallmark of the Christian love for brothers and sisters takes the form of intercessory prayer for brothers and sisters. This is what he says. He says, ask, and God will give your brother life. So do you pray for your fellow members with this level of confidence? Part of being a faithful Christian is caring just as much for one another's spiritual good as you do your own. May we not neglect lifting up one another in prayer. We have such a confidence in this passage. In fact, brother, if a brother or sister were to share with you something they'd like prayer for after this service, I would encourage you to pray for them on the spot, if possible. It's just the easiest way not to forget their request, you know, with the 10 other conversations you're going to have, and you can just pray for it right then. Other people will be encouraged seeing you care for your brothers and sisters. I was so encouraged just this past Sunday at family gathering as more than 20 of you helped lead our gathering in corporate prayer for our church and for our wider community. So here's a question. What are you going to pray for your sinning brother or sister? You can pray that God would cause their whole heart, their thoughts, desires, and choices to return to worshiping him. That they would believe God's word, value what God values, and submit their choices to God's will. Worldliness, says one author, is whatever a culture does to make sin seem normal and righteousness seem strange. And worldly influences can make it hard for your brother or sister to call sin, sin. It is God's word and not a culture or government that defines what good, true, and beautiful are. Legal does not equal godly. So, you should pray. Pray for your brothers and sisters that he would cause them to see righteousness as normal and sin as strange. There's another thing that praying according to God's will for fellow Christians will do in your life. It will guard your heart from idols as you trust Jesus. Because trusting that Jesus is enough for them is also how you're going to end up trusting Jesus is enough for you as well. This brings us to our final point. Not only does God hear and answer prayer, unlike idols, God protects his people, unlike idols. In verses 18 through 20, brothers and sisters, John aims to assure us that God protects his people. He assures us through three "we know" statements. Here's what he said. "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." In verse 18, John assures us that we know two things that are not true of Christians, and he gives a reason why. First, everyone who is born again, that is, all true Christians, are no longer characterized by sinning as our pattern of life. John's point is not that Christians no longer sin, see chapter 1, verse 8. Once we were blinded by our sin, we did not know God's love, but his Spirit gave us life. Because we become what we worship, and Christians now worship the one true God, Christians are becoming more and more like Jesus by God's grace. The second thing John says is not true of Christians in verse 18 is that we are not in Satan's clutches. He cannot touch us, just like he could not touch Job. Not without getting permission. John makes a similar point in verse 19 when he says, we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We have been redeemed out of the world. But friends, more important than Satan's leash is the one who holds it. The reason John gives that we can have such confidence is that he who was born of God protects him. That is, the one doing the protecting is God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And he protects everyone who is born again. So we could paraphrase it, God the Son keeps God's children safe. A good deed a day does not keep the devil away. Jesus does. Brothers and sisters, our Lord is not a passive shelter of protection, but a shepherd who actively protects. He is not a refuge. He is a rescuer. Jesus is simultaneously like Noah's Ark and like Aaron the high priest. All who are in Jesus are saved from the storms of judgment. And he is the great high priest who makes atonement and prays for us. So, what idols are you tempted to turn to for peace and refuge or security? You should ask someone else about yourself, but here are some ideas to get that conversation going. We might try to find security in what people think of us. Whether that's our spouse, boss, friend, pastor, or online followers. We might take refuge in our achievements, whether it's things we have done or things we haven't done. We might try to get peace by abusing some substance, whether that's alcohol, ice cream, nicotine, or something stronger. Unbelieving friend, I'm sure you have lived long enough, I know I have, to see examples of these false areas of security. They are tiring. It is a wearying and unending task chasing peace. It's like trying to get water out of a broken well. Lots of effort, and it's never enough. Idols are never enough. Just like that song from The Greatest Showman. Towers of gold are still too little. These hands could hold the world, but it'll never be enough. That's how the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah describes idolatry. Here's what he says. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? My people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Non-Christian friend, Jeremiah tells us that our false securities, our idols, are like broken cisterns. They're wells that don't work. But he also described a fountain of living water, one that doesn't run dry, one that delights to overflow, one that gives life apart from effort. Friend, the Lord himself is the source of life that we are so weary in searching for. In our passage today, we see that God wants people to know they have eternal life. But life is not a gift we can have apart from God. Rather, the giver is the gift himself. And in verse 13 of our passage, it is clear that we have eternal life by believing in the name of God the Son. Security from a life of sin and Satan and eternal death is obtained by faith alone. Faith alone in Christ alone. If you want to get off the treadmill of self-security, you got to trust Jesus. And you should pray to God and confess you were wrong to turn to idols for life and ask him to give you life by his Spirit. Church, I want to encourage you this morning. There is a connection between verse 18 and verse 16 that you may not have seen. I hadn't seen it before this week. The one who keeps on sinning remains unpardoned because he does not believe that Jesus is the only way to have life. This is the definition I gave of the sin that leads to death. In verse 18, we see that Jesus protects Christians from this self-deception. And in verse 16, we see one way how he does that: by the prayers of our fellow Christians. One of the ways God protects us from sin is by giving us Christians, brothers and sisters, who pray for us. So, beloved, do not underestimate the value of your prayers as you pray day by day through your directory. As you pray for your brothers and sisters, you image Jesus, our advocate, the one who intercedes for us before the throne, and his words do not return void. Finally, look at verse 20. We learn one other way that God protects us. John writes, "The Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. He is the true God and eternal life." Here, John talks about being born of God, but he uses the language of having been granted understanding. Why? Why would he do that? Do you remember when our sister read to us from Romans 1? Paul describes the fall into sin like this: they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. And then Paul goes on to describe this heart-darkening deception with three God gave them up statements in verse 24, 26, and 28. The effect is a total heart change, a total affecting of heart, mind, and actions. John uses the language of God granting understanding because when God occupies our heart and opens its eyes, we finally understand. Our thinker believes him. Our wanter values him. Our willer commits to him. God's grace restores nature. God remakes us into the image of his Son when he causes us to be born again. And the ongoing result of this renovation project in our heart is that we know the triune God, the true God, and eternal life. Praise be to God. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, do not be deceived. Be assured. There is no eternal life apart from Christ. There is no protection from the evil one apart from Christ. There is no confidence in prayer apart from Christ. It is only through the gospel of God's Son that we can have endless hope and peace. So, guard your heart from idols by trusting Jesus, because whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Would you pray with me? Father, the world promises life in thousands of ways. None of them satisfy our hearts because we were made for you. Rescue us, we pray. Rescue, we pray, those who came today searching for life apart from Christ. Renovate their heart so that they would believe your word, love your Son, and choose to follow him. King Jesus, please keep our heart and guard our soul from the evils we will face this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net